move into Genesis 12, and the Lord speaks to Abram, and he gives him a command. So, Genesis 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Abram, leave your country, your relatives, and your father's home, and go to a land that I am going to show you. I will give you many descendants, and they will become a great nation. I will bless you and make your name famous, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, but I will curse those who curse you. And through you, I will bless all nations. Hey, okay, so God speaking to this guy, telling him something very specific. Now, let's move quickly on. Abram did as he was told. He went to the land of Canaan with his wife and his nephew Lot. Oh, there's another name that I recognize. So, for a while, they lived in a... Oh, for a while, they moved from Canaan down to Egypt. Let's skip that. They did well down in Egypt. They came back to Canaan. And here, they split up with Lot because they had so many herds that they needed more land. Right? Running through this very quickly, he seems to have built up his flocks and he had a household. The workers for his flocks, all that kind of thing. His household was a few hundred people. Genesis 14:14 talks about him having 318 fighting men. Doesn't mention anything about fighting women, but let's not get into it. Right. There's some history about Abram rescuing Lot and him meeting with Melchizedek. I practiced that one, Melchizedek. And at this stage, there's a tiny little glimpse into what he might have believed. Because Melchizedek greets him in Genesis 14:19 with, may the Most High God, who made heaven and earth, bless Abram. May the Most High God, who gave you victory over your enemies, be praised. Right. So, at that stage, we've got an indication that Abram had moved from the idolatry of many gods, the idolatry that his father followed, and he had moved to believing in a single God. Genesis 15 opens with another conversation between God and Abram. God tells Abram in a vision, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And here, Abram complains. He complains that he has no offspring. But God promises, your own son will be your heir. Genesis 15:6, Abram put his trust in the Lord, and because of this, the Lord was pleased with him and accepted him. Did you get that? God accepted him. It's an interesting term. The Authorized Version has it as, God counted it to him for righteousness. Right, then there's a sacrificial offering where Abram sacrifices animals and birds. And this is a symbol of God's promise and Abram's acceptance of the promise. Chapter 16, Sarai, Abram's wife, plots her own scheme to give Abram descendants. She persuades Abram to take her Egyptian servant Hagar as his concubine. I'm not sure how much persuasion it took. Abram doesn't seem to have argued back much. Let's not just blame Sarai here. Hagar conceives and has a son, Ishmael. The Hagar-Ishmael story is fascinating. God also speaks to Hagar, gives her promises, does miracles for her. And that's an important part of the story of Islam. But that's not for today. Genesis 17, that gives us the story of God speaking to Abram again, giving him a more detailed promise about his descendants. Genesis 17:1, I am the Almighty God, obey me and do always do what is right. I will make my covenant with you and give you many descendants. So here's the idea of a covenant, a testament. Think of it as a very strong contract. It's a binding contract between God and man. Hey, that's important. And as a sign of that covenant, God changes Abraham's name. It goes from Abram to Abraham, right? The H in there. Right? What did it mean? Abram meant an exalted father, right? Abraham, with a H sound, meant a father of multitudes. Circumcision was introduced at that time for Abraham's family and for his household as a sign of God's covenant. Circumcision's another big topic, not for today. Then Sarai's name was also changed. And see what happened there? Sarai went to Sarah. So once again, it's the H sound coming in there. And that sound, once again, means multitude. So Sarai meant my princess. Sarah meant a princess to thousands. Right. Oh. Now, God promised that Abraham and Sarah would have a son, even in their old age. Abraham fell on his face and laughed. He laughed out of sheer joy. He had wanted a son forever, and he and everybody else knew that he wasn't going to have a son at age 100. But nothing is impossible with God. So Abraham laughed with joy. In Genesis 18, there's a different telling of the story where God promised this upcoming pregnancy. And in this telling of the story, it's Sarah who laughs. And she laughs out of scorn and disbelief. So, Sarah becomes pregnant at only the age of 90. And she has a son. And they named him Isaac. What does Isaac mean? It means laughter. So it references back. Genesis 18 also has something to say about why God chose Abraham. Genesis 18:19, I have chosen him in order that he may command his sons and his descendants to obey me and to do what is right and just. If they do, I will do everything for them that I have promised. So, that's the end of the introduction to Abraham, right? Very quick run-up of the history so far. We've looked at the background. We started in Genesis 11. We've now got to Genesis 22. And here, let's look at sort of the real content for today. How Abraham found God's answer. Quite a long passage here, just stick with me. And these passages, I think, are all from Good News, just because it's simple. Right, Genesis 22, verse 1 through 18. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He called to him, Abraham, and Abraham answered, yes, here I am. Take your son, God said, your only son, Isaac, whom you love so much, and go to the land of Moriah. There, on a mountain that I will show you, offer him as a sacrifice to me. Early the next morning, Abraham cut some wood for the sacrifice, loaded his donkey, and took Isaac and two servants with him. They started out for the place that God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham saw the place in the distance. He said to the servants, stay here with the donkey. The boy and I will go over there and worship and then we will come back to you. Abraham made Isaac carry the wood for the sacrifice, and he himself carried a knife and live coals for starting the fire. As they walked along together, Isaac spoke up, "Father." He answered, "Yes, my son." Isaac asked, "I see that you have the coals and the wood, but where's the lamb for the sacrifice?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide one." And the two of them walked on together. When they came to the place which God had told them about, Abraham built an altar and arranged the wood on it. He tied up his son and placed him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he picked up the knife to kill him. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." He answered, "Yes, here I am." "Don't hurt the boy or do anything to him," he said. "Now I know that you honor and obey God because you have not kept back your only son from him." Abraham looked around and saw a ram caught in a bush by its horns. He went and got it and offered it as a burnt offering instead of his son. Abraham named that place "The Lord Provides." And even today, people say, "On the Lord's mountain, he provides." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham for a second time. "I make a vow in my own name," the Lord is speaking, "that I will richly bless you. Because you did this and did not keep back your only son from me, I promise that I will give you as many descendants as there are stars in the sky or grains of sand along the seashore. Your descendants will conquer their enemies. All the nations will ask me to bless them as I have blessed your descendants, all because you obeyed my command." Wow. That's quite a story, right? It reveals a lot about one man's relationship with God. Let's think for a bit about what that episode meant to Abraham. It talks about God testing Abraham. Does God test us? If so, in what ways? And what are the results of the test? Let's think about how important Isaac was to Abraham at that time. This was the son he had longed for so many years. Abraham had waited on this son for 100 years. So that son was a miracle baby to him. Now, most people see their offspring as miracle babies, and it's right. But Isaac was very exceptional. On top of that, there were all the promises that God had made. He had given Abraham promises that were all based around Isaac. Isaac would be the keeping of God's covenant. He was the child of the promise, is another phrase that's used. Let's see how Isaac is referred to in the opening of that chapter. God says, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love so much." Your son. That phrase must have meant something special to Abraham. For so many years, had he imagined that phrase? Was there a smile on his face whenever he heard somebody refer to your son? And then it goes, "your only son." Again, the emphasis on the uniqueness of Isaac. There are no other sons that could replace Isaac. And then it says, whom you love so much. Abraham loved his boy very deeply, and God knew it. Isaac was what Abraham valued most in the world, the center of all his dreams and hopes. So Abraham was being asked to do something that was extraordinary, something incredible, something that really stretches our imagination. We're told almost nothing, in fact, you could say nothing, about how Abraham felt when he was told this. And it's hard to imagine how any father would react to such a command, especially a father who seems family-oriented, caring, humane. But Abraham knew God's voice. He had been spoken to before by God. He had engaged God in conversation. There's even a bit where it looks as if Abraham argues back with God about Sodom and Gomorrah. So it couldn't have been easy, but Abraham obeyed. So, how long did it take him to respond? Did he spend weeks and months asking questions, consulting with wise teachers, questioning the details of what had to be done? No, not at all. Bible says next morning, in fact it says early next morning, Abraham sets off. Now, we don't know what age Isaac was when this happened. We do know he was old enough to carry the wood for the fire. Excuse me. He was also old enough to have a meaningful conversation with his father. Some commentators even think that Isaac might have been an adult when this happened, but we're just not told. So, you know, I can imagine him being anything from 5 to 15 or more. It looks as if the idea of going and making a burnt sacrificial offering wasn't unusual. In fact, it still goes on today. There's many beliefs where that still happens. So the procedures that they were going through probably weren't that new to them. When Isaac asks his father, "Where's the sheep? Where's the lamb?" His father said, "God himself will provide one." That's a very profound statement. Abraham had faith in God's provision. Now, what he expected to happen was a bit scary, but he had faith in God's provision. The next scene is really hard to take in. The pair of them, father and son, climb up this hill. The boy carrying a big pile of wood, I'm imagining it strapped to his back. Then, just imagine, the father takes his son and ties him up. Doesn't it make your flesh creep? Then he puts him on top of this pile of wood and picks up a knife. Now, imagine, he puts the knife to the boy's throat. It's like a scene from a grotesque horror movie. The father is about to slit the boy's throat and set his body on fire. There's something really gross about that scene. Is Abraham in tears? Is he weeping bitterly because of his split feelings of loyalty? He loves his son and he loves God. How can this be that he is being asked to do this? Of course, we can rationalize bits of it away. It was a sacrifice, it wasn't murder. And in that culture, sacrifice was a very special thing. The lamb for the sacrifice was seen as being born especially for that moment. There was no law to prevent it. At that time, a man was completely in charge of his family in any way. But let's not pretend that Father can isolate themselves from the raw emotion that they feel whenever there's any kind of threat to their offspring. Fatherly love is a very real thing. Can you see comparisons with Jesus on the cross? So what was Abraham going through? Could he do it? Can you imagine it? His face streaming with tears, his hands shaking as he gripped that knife? But then, in this great moment of drama, there's a voice, the voice of an angel, and it tells Abraham to stop. Don't hurt the boy. How must that have sounded to Abraham? Did he drop the knife? Did he quickly cut the rope and set Isaac free? Did he grab him and hug him and cry over him? Then, maybe as he's wiping away tears, he looked around and saw the ram, this male sheep that's trapped in a bush by its horns. At that point, Abraham understood that God had provided the answer. I bet you that he wasted no time, slaughtered the sheep, burnt it as an offering of thanks and praise, a ram offering instead of his son. See parallels with the cross again? And then Abraham named the place Jehovah Jireh. The Lord provides. Right, that's the gory bit over with. Now, how does this apply to us? Is God going to ask you to sacrifice your son? Let me say clearly, no. Right? Absolutely not. I can say that with huge confidence. Because you're not Abraham, and because Jesus has come and changed the whole ballpark. There's no way that anyone will be asked to do that thing again. This was quite a unique historical event. But if we ask the question, does God ask you to do difficult things? Will God ask you to give up something that's important to you? The answer can certainly be yes. But as well as that, God provides the answer to the question. If he's asking you to give something up, it's so that he can provide the right answer. Right. Giving things up for Lent is something that's quite a strong tradition in some churches. Fasting is also something that's described in the Bible, and Jesus was very clear on how to do it. Of course, these are nowhere near the scale of Abraham being asked to sacrifice Isaac. But they're good ways to see what's important to us. They're all about building that relationship with God. If you put your trust in God, he will prove himself to you. So, if the idea of going without chocolate for a week fills you with dread, what's that mean about your lifestyle? Would God ask that of you? Or maybe you hear God asking you to contribute money for some good cause, but it would mean skimping on your precious holidays. Does that suggest that money is an important thing for you? How much are you willing to give up if God asks for it? What about your time? Are you willing to give up a few extra minutes a day, maybe to spend in prayer? Or is God asking for an hour or two a week to volunteer somewhere? Is your time the thing which is most important to you, which you most want to hang on to? Is that your highest priority? These questions are difficult, and they're different for each one of us. And our priorities can change over time. It might be that a few years ago you found it hard to give up food for a day. But now, it might be time that's the hardest thing to give up. Of course, God might not be asking you to give up anything. Maybe he just wants you to know what God's priorities are. So how did your priorities line up with Micah 6:8? What God requires of us is this: to do what is just, to show constant love, and to live in humble fellowship with our God. God's provision is the best thing for us. Knowing deep down that God can and will provide is a great thing. Knowing that deep down really matters. And God sometimes asks us to offer him something which is our treasure. But if we can give it up, God provides a better treasure. The Bible talks about treasure in heaven. Matthew 19:21, Jesus said to the rich man, "If you want to be perfect, go and sell all you have and give the money to the poor, and you will have riches in heaven. Then come and follow me." Okay, Abraham showed he was willing to give up that which was most important to him. And he did so because he had faith in God. That sort of faith is really important and it's very interesting. But let's not misunderstand faith. A Jewish study Bible says this about faith. In the Tanka, the Jewish Bible, faith does not mean believing in spite of the evidence. It means trusting profoundly in the person. In this case, the personal God who had reiterated his promises. So faith isn't about whipping up emotions so we can believe the impossible. It's knowing God well enough to go through with what he wants. Knowing the personality of God and how God works in everyday life. Putting God's priorities first, even when it seems impossible. That test that God put Abraham through proved something. And I reckon it really proved something to Abraham. After it, he knew that he was able to put God's commandment first, regardless of the circumstances. He knew that God is ever generous. Abraham was willing to give up his only child. He knew that you can never outgive God. If God wants you to give something up, it's so you can receive something better. Let's get that message into the center of our lives. Ponder it in your heart. Talk to God about it. Practice being willing to give up little things and see what it does to your relationship with God. That's part of what fasting's about. See what God says about how God gives back. Luke 16:38. Give to others and God will give to you. Indeed, you will receive full measure, a generous helping poured into your hands all that you can hold. The measure you use for others is the one that God uses for you. Right? Get that? Poured into your hands more than you can hold. Is God asking you to give up something for his glory? Is he pointing to something about your priorities? What is it that would hurt most if you had to give it up? Right, there's a whole load of themes that you can take from that story. But let's leave it at that one for today. I'd suggest, as you go home, here's a few questions just to ponder on. Take a few minutes just now, but also go away with them. Over the next week or so, just think about these things. Does God really intervene in people's lives like this? Do I really believe that? Will God intervene in a day-by-day thing? Second question, is God putting me to some sort of test right now? Where are my limits? How far would I go in response to God's command? What are the things I would find hard to give up? Does God want me to stop doing things and look around for the answer? What are the treasures in heaven that God would want to give me? Right? Treasures in heaven is a very strong phrase. What is it that God wants to give me? Does testing stretch our faith? Can we look back and think of cases where God has tested us, prompted us? And what's it done to our faith? And here's one last question. And I would say, take this to God in prayer day by day. And it's a very simple question. What do you ask of me? Let's just pray for a minute. Father God, we just thank you that you're a God who speaks. We thank you that you've given us the Bible and it's full of interesting and challenging things. And Lord, we just ask you to help us to use those questions, those tests, so that we can get to know you better. So, Lord, as we think of the questions of how could you be testing me, we just want those to be things that enliven our response to you. And, Lord, we want to be able to set out early the next morning and do what you ask us. In Jesus' name, amen.